So there is a moonlit night, just a sliver though. There's three guys walking. They're traversing down in the darkness. One steps on a stick, and an owl hears it and screeches off. These guys are filled with terror. They're filled with fear. Adrenaline is shooting through their veins. These men are on a journey because they feel like they have no other choice. They're going to try and make a journey of about 7.5 to 8 miles one way and 7.5 miles back before the sun comes up again. Two of the men are there only to escort the real target. He's the king. They know if they go down and they lose this mission, or this mission isn't completed, that game over. It's all done. As the fog starts to roll into the valley, they know that the mission is of utter importance. If the king goes down, the nation goes down. They need to use the cover of night both to get to their destination before the sun appears again. Mission totally on their shoulders. They arrive at their destination only to see that her tent is closed and the lights are off. But this is the mission, and so they go anyway, knowing that there is no rules at this point. The woman wakes up, lights some candles, and comes to a state of alertness. And the woman, who is a witch, is going to be talked into doing a seance, which these men believe will help their cause. This sounds like a thriller movie, doesn't it? A kind of a Blair Witch Project, Jason Bourne coming all together in one. And yet it's in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is one of those stories, I don't know about you guys, but they did not teach me in Sunday school. Part of the reason is I don't think there is like any coloring sheets for this one. The witch, you can color that in the seance table. It's just not there. And so I never heard this story in Sunday school. So this one is out there just a bit. But this explains why we have some popcorn today. This explains why we have some waters for you. Because this thing plays out like one of these thriller movies. So let me set the scene before we get to it, just a little. The year is about 1500 BC. Israel has a king, not because God wanted them to, but because they wanted one. And so in chapter 28, in verse 1, it says, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, 'You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army.' David said, 'Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do.' Achish replied, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" This is David. We're familiar with that from Sunday school. This is King David. He's not king yet. What's interesting about this is he is with the enemy. Who is the enemy? It's the Philistines. And can we say major twist early in the movie, right? Major twist going on here. Currently, the king of Israel is a guy by the name of Saul. This is Israel's first king. It goes on, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land." These are the witches. "The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistines' army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, a witch, so I may go and inquire of her.'" And, you know, they're kind of going, what's going on here? "Well, there's one over in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on clothes, and at night, he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." Don't read ahead because this thing is crazy. So just eyes up here. Don't be cheating on the movie. Just stay right here, right? We got to set the stage. Why is Saul so fearful? What's causing all of this terror? You have to go back to chapter 9 to get a clear picture of what's going on. God is talking to the people of Israel, and he told them, man, I want you to be holy. We talked about this. I want you to be set apart. I want you to be different. I'm going to be your king. You're going to follow me, and every other nation is going to know who I am because you're following me. I'll be your king. And Israel, he told the people that, and they were okay with that for a little while. And then they're like, well, wait a second, we're becoming a pretty good sized nation here. We need someone to kind of barter for us, someone to go in front with these other nations. We want a king. God, we know you're our king, but we don't want just you as our king. We want a human king. And after a while, God says, okay. He finally just says, okay, I'll give you a king. Bad idea, but I'll give you a king. And so they take a popular vote. They hold an election. They pick this guy who's a good warrior. He's a handsome devil, pretty tall. He has one problem. He's like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. His heart is always full of fear. His fear is that what he looks like in front of the people more than what he looks like in front of God. And you see this over and over. And if you read the narrative in chapter 10, it comes up in chapter 11. It just keeps coming up over and over again. He's the cowardly lion. He's always got terror in his heart. He wants the political vote. He wants the people to like him more than he cares about what God thinks. The passage starts off and it says, Samuel is dead. Samuel's a prophet of God. He's a big deal. He hears and he speaks to the people, but he also speaks to the king from God. Saul has gone to Samuel on occasion to get some wisdom, to gain some understanding, to hear what God would want. And this is always what happened with Samuel. He would tell it to Saul, tell the message, and this is how Saul would go, okay, yeah, we're going to do that. And he would do it like 75% every time. Every time. He was like a 75. Well, that's good enough. That's good enough. Yeah, I think we did that pretty good. Right? Well, that's good enough. And it would happen over and over and over again. It was always good enough. It'd be like, if he was rebuilding your kitchen, he would have the appliances in, the countertops. No trim, though. No trim. Yeah, it's kind of done, but it still looks like it's not totally done. And that's how he always followed God's instructions. He never put the trim on. He never completed the project. Saul did this because he wanted people to like him. He was told to wipe out the Amalekites. And he does this mostly, but he doesn't do exactly what God tells him to do. And he allows the plunder from this to go to people. And he's like, oh, you can have this. You can have this. You can have this. And that was not what he was instructed to do. And you might be going, why would God tell the Israelites to take out a whole group of people? Well, these people were terrible people. God had been patient with them. They were savages. They were cruising across the land and they were raping the land and pillaging other nations. They would attack not the armies, but they would attack women and children. And God finally said, this is unjust, and I'm not going to stand for this anymore. I'm going to use my nation of Israel, and I'm going to come alongside them, and we're going to take them out, and this is how it's going to be. And Saul does it mostly. He does it mostly. So all of this sets up and is shown in chapter 15. In chapter 15, Samuel is still alive, and he's talking to Saul, and he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Remember the 75%er, no trim on the kitchen. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, witchcraft, and arrogance, the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, what God had told you to do, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. This is so interesting. It sounds like he's all repentive, right? It's not. That's not what he's saying in this instruction. What he's saying in this instruction, or what he's asking for, is, yeah, I sinned. Would you come with me, Samuel, so people know that the blessing and the favor of God is upon me? That's what he's asking for. He does not care about what he did. He does not care that the trim is not up in the kitchen. He does not care about anything that he had done, that he was not obeying the word of the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught a hold of his hem of his robe, and he tore it. Now we kind of go, if you like ripped my shirt off after the service, that would just be weird, right? But this is like a really big deal. And the only thing I can think of, like, this is like the man of God. This is like the guy that everyone went, like, he's the dude. Like, when we need something from God or we need to hear from God, he's the guy. It would be akin to maybe you going to visit the Pope, and the Pope shakes your hand and you say hello, and then you ask him for something and he turns away from you and you go, rip his robe. That'd be a big deal. It'd make evening news, at least, right? For a while. Like, what is this crazy doing, right? And this is akin to that. And I'm not talking about the legitimacy of the papacy or any of that stuff right now. I'm just talking about, like, this is a huge deal that he ripped and he tore his robe. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom. And he uses this as a teaching moment. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And so right here, he says he's given it to one of the neighbors. It's not going to stay in your family line. It's going to go to a different family line. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Samuel uses this to teach Saul that the nation of Israel, he's not going to be king over it, and it's not going to stay in his family line. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders. Here it goes again. Honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. We read this and we go, oh man, he wants to worship God. In verse 34, Samuel, it tells us that he never goes back with him. He never actually speaks to him. He cries over his heart that is wayward and away from God. Remember, they don't have the Bible. They can't. They're not doing that. Like, they'd have these prophets and they would speak into their lives and they would speak the words of God. And in verse 34, it says Samuel never goes. Never goes. This is the king of Israel. This is God's nation. This is God's chosen people. Never goes again. It was like 15 years. The word of God is absent from the nation's top leader. It's not there. And Samuel is heartbroken. Two chapters later, we see that Samuel's going around and God tells him, hey, you gotta anoint a new king. There's another one. I'm tearing this away from him, but you gotta anoint the next king. So he goes down to this guy by the name of Jesse, by the Spirit of God leading him there. Jesse has seven sons, and they're all out there looking good. And Jesse, it doesn't say this, but this is my imagination. Man, that's my leader right there, man. He can take charge. Man, he's out there, right? He can do it. That one, no. Samuel goes, no, that's not him. Well, what about this one? This guy can fix anything and he can lead the charge. This is no. And he goes all the way through the line. And then Samuel's like, do you got any more sons? Oh, he got that little runty one. He's out, you know, he's out in the field. He's the young one. You don't want to see him. There's little David. He's practicing his slingshot stuff out there, right? And so he brings them in. And God goes, that's my guy. That's my guy. Think about this for a second. David's daddy didn't even believe in him. And yet God believed in him. And he said, that's my guy. And so Samuel anoints him. Well, this is a threat to Saul, to say the least. And so Saul begins to hunt him. He begins to chase after him. He begins to try to kill him. He would lure him in because, remember, David, one of his buds, was Saul's son named Jonathan. And they, He would try to lure him in, and then he'd throw spears at him and things, right? And then finally, Jonathan said, "Ma'am, you're not going to change my dad's heart. You got to get out." And so he takes off. Well, where does he go? He goes down to the Philistines. I don't know how this exactly worked, but this is how in my imagination. "Hey, I know I killed your giant, right? But can I come live with you? This guy up here, he's crazy, right? Like, they're trying to kill me. Can I come live with you?" And the Philistines go, "Well, yeah, you don't seem like any threat to us. Yeah, come on. Come on in. You got to fight with us. You're a secret weapon here, right?" And so when we read these opening lines of 28, we know some things. David is down with the enemy. Saul hasn't talked to a prophet. He hasn't heard from the Lord God Almighty for 15 years. We also know that Samuel is dead and all of Israel mourned. And I was reading that and I went, wait a second. Samuel, I think, died in chapter 25. What's going on here? Like, why is it there? Why is that there? Well, that's the Bible's way of letting us know they ain't no more prophets. There's no one else speaking into his life. This was the guy, and he's been dead for like 4 years. So your next hope, Israel's next hope. Where's Israel's next hope? Down in the enemy's camp. His name is David. That's their next hope, because it isn't Saul. God's not speaking with him anymore. It's in the dark of night, the enemy is camped at Shunem. This is not a territory or a border war. This means, when it says this in the text, that the Philistines have infiltrated the country. They're doing it from the north part of it, and they're about 20 miles into Israel at this point. And what they're doing is they're cutting off their major trade route, their food supply. It's actually a brilliant way to go about military action. They know that in open terrain, they can deploy their chariots, forces to take out Israel and drive a wedge between Saul and the northernmost territories, and they're just conquering land at this point. The army of Israel is in the south, is south in that Gilboa. And Saul is scared out of his mind. He has prayed, or he's inquired of the Lord. And God did not answer him. He was hoping for a dream, a Urim. And you're going, what's that? Well, it was like on a priestly garb. There's these beads. Somehow God would use these. They would cast these things, like casting lots. And sometimes God would speak through those things to them, like, this is what you're supposed to do. It didn't work. There are no prophets there. He is not speaking to him by any means. So Saul says, "Hey, does anyone know of any good witches?" Seems like a reasonable next step, right? Well, let's go. God's not answering. Let's go to the witches. And they're like, yeah, I think there's a good one up there in Endor. Well, this is what's interesting. Endor, if you look where it's at, it's right Philistines' enemy camp right here. Israel right here. It's right there. And so they have to cruise around. They have to work their way around. So he's sneaking in the still of night, Saul is. He's got two of his elite soldiers with him. And he's desperately seeking answers. But this is a really, really bad idea where he goes to seek answers. There's lots of passages of scripture that Saul knew that he wasn't supposed to go and seek a medium, a spiritualist, a witch, for the answer. That's why it tells us he kicked all of them out. But again, except this one, he let this one stay for some reason. He's seeking counsel from the dead. In one of these verses that talk about this, God compares this, when you're seeking answers from the occult, from those who have passed away, he says it's akin to prostitution. It's akin to committing an affair against God in your relationship. And Saul knows this. This is a really, really big deal for Saul. Don't turn to horoscopes. Don't turn to card reading. Don't turn to the ladies, for maybe for us, the latest podcast for you. You turn to God. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty is our God. Don't have any part of seeking out anything from the spiritual realm other than me. Otherwise, you are committing adultery in our relationships. Don't do it. So Saul is so desperate. There's no word from the Lord. He didn't care for 15 years, but now he does because he's in a little bit of trouble. And so he disguises himself. Verse 9, let's pick up the story again. But the woman said to him, "Surely you know that Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She thinks it's a sting operation, right? She's like, "Hey, I know this game. Saul took all the, you're coming to get me. This is a sting operation." It's in the middle of the night. She had been sleeping, and now they're coming into her tent. Verse 10, it says, Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Do you see a little irony in here? This is a dude who hasn't heard from the Lord for 15 years, talking to a witch saying, "Hey, it's going to be okay." This is crazy in my mind. Like the irony of what he's saying. It'll be fine. It'll be okay. Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. This is the dead prophet. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" At this moment in the story, you should be going, seriously, God is working through a ghost in a witch's tent? This is crazy, right? And I don't really have an answer for you other than I think that's what's happening. What I do know is the witch is not in charge. She is scared to death. I think she's used to her parlor tricks, and I think maybe she's even probably spoke to a few demons in her day. But this is something different. This is something so scary. She screams like, "Wah!" Like, "Who is this coming out? I see this old man coming," right? Like, she is not in charge. She shrieks at the top of her lungs. Man, this is one dark day for Saul. This is one dark day for Israel's history. And yet God shows up. He shows up in the witch's tent. Notice that Samuel is coming and he's an old man with a robe. There's another time where a couple of dead dudes come back and they're actually not dead. They have new bodies. And Elijah and Moses come and they do not look like that. They don't look like old man beard type thing. There's this conversation that starts, not through the witch, but directly with Saul. "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me. And God has departed from me, and he no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. I know I'm breaking the rules here, but I got some good reason." This is always his MO, right? It's always his MO. Like, I was going to get to that trim work, but this came up, or this came up. Oh, I was going to take all the Amalekites out, but oh, the people, they wanted some of the plunder, and so I gave them some, and I did this, and I did that, and they like me, God, and it's great. Like, that's always him. He always does the wrong thing. And now he's like, I'm so greatly distressed. I didn't know what to do. So he goes to a witch. And you go, "What in the world, dude? What are you thinking?" And yet, how often do we do this? We do some of the same things. You know, we've been praying about something and we go, man, I don't know. Like, and we try to help God. And I think that's often what Saul's trying to do. He's trying to help God, just nudge him where he wants him to go. And so he's like, well, God, he must be taking a nap or he must be doing something else. I'll go to the witch and maybe that'll get his attention and he'll speak to me through that, right? We do this too sometimes. And we make excuses. Man, I know when I'm not supposed to be living with my girlfriend, but it makes good financial sense. I'm just going to do it. Oh, no. No, obedience, obedience, obedience. I know you told me, God, that like these resources, that everything comes from you. And yeah, but I got some bills and my little piddly amount of money. Yeah, it doesn't matter. And here's the reality. I'll just tell you this. Some of you make not very much money, and it actually doesn't. It probably won't matter in the larger scheme of evangel. But it will matter in the larger scheme of your heart. And that's what matters. It's not about this. It's about your heart and connection to God. And we do these things often. We make excuses for wrong behaviors. I know you told me to pray for my enemy, but they hurt my feelings. I'm praying for them. I'm going to get them back. I know you told me to seek first the kingdom of God. I know I'm supposed to seek you when I have issues, but my podcasts, they're awesome that I listen to, and they inform me of all the things I'm supposed to do in the right next step. No. We do some of the same things Saul does. Why do we seek other gods when it going gets tough? This is always Saul's MO since chapter 9. He's always fallen short of total obedience. But he's always had good reason. Always good reason. I think his motives sometimes were to help God out. Sometimes it was because the people weren't going to like him and you got to keep the voters happy. Now Saul finds himself in a pinch and praying and hoping God will answer. But the answer was, no, I'm not going to answer you. You didn't want anything to do with me over here. Now you want me in the time when you're in trouble. You want the get out of jail free card. I know for myself, I have sometimes the proclivity to be like Saul. I want God in the hard times, and I forget sometimes about the obedience on the day-to-day ordinary things. With our relationships, with our finances, with our lives, I need you, God, when I'm in trouble. I also need you, God, in all of those things. This isn't God asking for perfection. None of us can give God perfection. Remember who's coming king next? David. And if you read the story of David, it says that he's a man after God's own heart. And that sounds awesome, doesn't it? I want to be a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Because if you read the story of David, he was a screw up too. Maybe bigger. Like, oh, look at that. Yeah, I want her. And he brings a married woman to his bedroom, gets her pregnant. Her husband's out at war, fighting the good battle for Israel, fighting for him, fighting for God, and he has him killed. That seems like a big deal. Seems like a big deal, doesn't it? How is he a man after God's own heart? How is that? Because every time he did it, every time he went away from God, what did he do? It might have took a little bit, but he came back to his senses and went, oh, create in me a clean heart, God. Oh, God, I know I messed up. Saul was never a pop. Make me look good in front of everybody. And David is like ripping his clothes going, man, I totally screwed up. Created me a clean heart. Renew unto me the joy of my salvation. Do not take your spirit, God, from me. That's a totally different heart posture than in Saul. Totally different heart posture. Saul wanted to do just enough so he looked good in the eyes of God and people. And he wanted God to bless him. But he was never fully committed. Samuel said, why do you consult me? Verse 16. Now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done what he has predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to your neighbors, to David. And he becomes specific about it because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. What does that mean? Be with me. They're going to be dead. That's what that means. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. When the woman came to Saul, this is the witch, and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." Well, why didn't he eat? Well, part of it is you would fast before you would go to these witches' tent. And he knew this, and so he was fasting, and he's probably a little bit nervous. He had some anxiety going on. He refused and said, "I will not eat." Why does he refuse there? He's already got the answer. Because he's not satisfied with the answer. Maybe Samuel will come back if I just don't eat, if I just do this like one thing, and maybe God will see. But his men joined with the woman in urging him, and he listened to them, and he got up from the ground, and he sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked some bread without yeast, and she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and they left. That next day, Saul, he knew what he had to do. He knew what he had to do before he ever left for that. And he went into battle with the Philistines. And he dies the very next day. He actually falls on his sword. He chooses to take his own life. Cowardly lion, always. The question is, what do we do with this story? Most of us, how many of you have ever heard this story before? A few of you, all right. Some of us maybe not have heard this story, or maybe you haven't heard it preached. Well, what do we do with this? Number one lesson from the darkness. We say things like time heals most wounds. But what we learn from the darkness here is time does not heal sin. Time does not heal sin. You can't just be like, bebopping around going, "Well, it'll get better, carrying some of these old wounds into this. Wounds can be healed, and some of you have been hurt by people, and some of those things need to be stitched up because you got some bitter roots in your heart, and it's time. It's been 5, it's been 10 years, and some of those wounds need to be stitched up. But sin doesn't work like that. When you're in the darkness, there needs to be a moment of reflection. That should be a part of our life. Saul, in this whole thing, he never really repents. He never really goes, "God, I am so sorry for what I did. Oh, don't leave me, God, I need you." No, he goes, "God, I want you to bless me. I want you to bless me." For some of you here today, there are things in your life, there are sins that you've been walking around. It might not be going on right now. And God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. But there is also something that else that has to happen in that statement. That's confession. It might have happened back in the 80s. It might have happened in the 90s. It might have happened in Y2K. And you've been holding on to this thing. And you've been walking around with this thing. And God wants to forgive you of this thing. And he wants you to come with true repentance to this and go, "God, man, I just totally messed up way back then. And I'm so sorry." Or maybe it was yesterday. Or maybe it was last week. Where there's just this heart of repentance. If you want to be like David, if you want to be a person that has a heart after God, what do? We have a heart of repentance. We have a heart of repentance. God doesn't ask for perfection in us. That perfection comes only through his son who died on the cross for us. He gave us his righteousness. He imputed it unto us, and we are saved by grace, not by our works. But God does ask that we walk with him, that we seek after him, that we seek first the kingdom of God And part of that, part of what we're doing in that, part of we want to be like David, we need to have this heart of repentance as a part of who we are. The next king of Israel was described as better. Yet he did worse things in my mind than Saul did. But he was a man after God's own heart. Saul was seeking blessing, not seeking to be right with God. If you're coming to church and you're going, man, God, I want to be blessed. That's good. But you should be coming here going, God, I want a right relationship with you. God, I want to know if there's something messed up in my heart, if there's some darkness. The Bible talks about our hearts and it says that it's wicked and it lies to us and we don't know it, but God does know our hearts. And if there's something in my heart, God, that's what you should, man, teach me, God, help me to understand. Let your spirit move in my heart so that I may repent and I may walk with you. God's blessing, it's for us and it's good. But we're not running around looking for God's blessing. The true prize is a relationship with God. Why is heaven awesome? Not because there's streets of gold, not because there's mansion, because God's there. And that's how we should live our life. Man, I want to walk with God. I want to live with God. I want Him to be a part of my life. And when there's a barrier or there's something in the way, man, I want that out of the way so that I can walk with Him. And guess what? Blessings will come from that. When we're seeking God, we're going, God, I want this thing out of my life. I don't want this to be a barrier. Maybe it's a relationship in your life. Maybe it's an addiction, or maybe it's getting help with something. And God, I'm sorry, and I'm turning from these things. I'm walking away from these. I want to seek you, and I seek you through repentance. Saul's prayer is not that way. It's not that way. He wants some, like, he knew before he left there what was going to go on. There was the Philistines there. We're here. We're going to fight. God, give me some God dust on me. Sprinkle some God dust, some good luck on me, and so that I can beat them. That's all he wanted. He didn't want the prize, and the real prize was his relationship with God. He wanted God's favor instead of being faithful to God's law. Let me get personal just for a moment. If you're here today and you're going, God, I want your favor. That's what I want. I want your favor. We all do, right? But His favor is not connected to perfection, but daily walking with Him. We should be coming to church going, God, help me to see where I'm not walking so I can see more clearly, love you more dearly. Not just for favor. God is our prize. Church, let the story of Saul be a lesson to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else will be added. You want wisdom from God? Seek Him. You want favor from God? Seek Him. You want a life to the full? Seek Him. You want a life with purpose? Seek Him. You want hope in the darkness? Seek Him. In those anxiety-ridden situations of life? Seek Him. In the ordinary days of life? Seek Him. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all else will be added. God, we come before you. And I just pray right now for myself. If there are ways that I'm not walking with you, and I'm like Saul, I'm making excuses, I'm not finishing the kitchen, I'm not putting it up the trim, God, do you please reveal those things to me? I want you in my life. I don't want to be like the people that ran after Jesus, and all they wanted was the bread for Him, but He was the true bread. God, let us desire you. Let us have a hankering for who you are in our lives. And let us not think that it is just something that happens on Sunday, but all week long that we would seek first you and your righteousness, your goodness, that we would be obedient to you, not for you, just for your favor, but because it's the best way to live and it's the best way to be connected to you. Let us know you in a real way, God. I pray that for myself and I pray that for my friends today. We know it's through the power of your Spirit that those things happen and those things start to be produced in us. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.